As you look off to the board here to my left, in the last hour, I read to you Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, is basically God's assessment of the heathen world. The fact that they have no excuse about the revelation of the true and living God. In Romans chapter 2, the first 16 verses, the Apostle Paul nails the person who is a moralist. The one who goes around, you know, judging other people when he has no time to judge himself. And then in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, all the way to chapter 3, verse 4, Paul brings his indictment against his own fellow Jewish countrymen as well. And I told you that before, in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is laying down the great salvation thesis that is found in the book of Romans. He spends the first three chapters showing that the heathen, the moralistic man, and the religious Jew are all guilty under the face of God. All guilty. Now, on my board here, to kind of show you what I'm implying by Romans chapter 1, if you take a biblical worldview, which I do, a biblical worldview, and you believe in the worldwide flood of Noah, you have to come to the conclusion that in Genesis chapter 9, when the ark rests on the mountains of Ararat, there were only 8 people who came off the ark. Noah, and for the sake of argument, Mrs. Noah, his 3 boys, Japheth, Shem, and Ham, and then their respective wives. The entire world population was decimated down to just simply 8 people. They left the ark. So stop and think how Romans 1 can make sense with a biblical worldview. You start off with Noah and his family. And they're living around the area, around what is now called Mount Ararat area, which is basically the eastern part of Turkey, the country of modern-day Turkey. Eventually, his children gave birth to other children. At this time, men still lived to be very long, long years, 600, 700 years. That's how long men lived, and there's reasons why man could have lived that long. But nonetheless, they were living long, and they had many, many children. And these children begin to populate. Well, eventually, in the course of time, the sons and grandchildren of Noah would eventually migrate across the world. Some made it all the way down to Australia, possibly crossing some land bridges. Others went from the Middle East all the way into Siberia, crossed over the land bridge that once hooked up Siberia to Alaska, and eventually became the Native Americans, which we found in this country when the European explorers came here in the 1500s. Others would migrate eventually to Europe and become the Vikings and those Scandinavian folks. Others went down to Africa and began to populate that particular part of the world. What I want you to see from a biblical worldview, there was once a central hub where the truth of God's word was established. And in the course of migration, and in the course of the sons of Adam spreading across and then populating and then fulfilling that commandment dictate of replenishing the earth and subduing it, these people took with them the truth that Noah gave to his grandchildren and his grandchildren's children's children. And as they began to migrate, truth became revised. Traditions began to be incorporated into this body of truth. Truth then became embellished, and truth was then turned into what's called folklore. What I'm advocating is this. We know that all the cultures across the world, from Australia to Asia to the Laplanders to the Eskimos to those in the central Amazon basin, they all have a story of a universal flood. And they all have a story of a man and a woman in some type of a paradise who somehow did something evil and the gods, plural, cast them out. And then eventually the gods, plural, got very angry and wiped away all the people except for this man. The Eskimos have Noah in a kayak. Makes sense. Some of the Indians along the northwestern coast of Canada have Noah and his family in a canoe. Sometimes the ship is a box. Sometimes there's a few animals. Sometimes there's a bunch of animals. What I'm advocating here is in Genesis 9, you had one family who housed all the truth. And as the sons of Adam began to migrate across the world, that truth, in time, became embellished. But when you sit down with these people, when you sit down with the different cultures across the world, and you begin to dig deeper, you can see the remains, the actual remains of the original truth that can go all the way back to Father Noah in Genesis chapter 6. And what Paul does in Romans chapter 1, he says these people once knew the truth. They once knew God. But in the course of migrating, this truth became changed and twisted, whereby these people no longer worshiped the true and living God. They began to worship themselves. And when they got sick and tired of worshiping themselves, they made new gods, half man and half animal, until eventually they even start worshiping the grubs and the bugs. And that's a sign or a testimony that God has given over a people or a culture. Well, with that said, we're attempting to give a biblical response to the death of Dr. Tiller, the abortion doctor, at the hands of another murderer as well. And in the last hour, we considered some of the gruesome techniques that are practiced on how children today are being aborted in their mother's wombs. In most abortion clinics, the young teenage girl, whatever, that is going in there, she has this unwanted pregnancy. Normally her parents or her boyfriend or even sometimes a husband may even put the pressure upon this woman to have an abortion. The abortion doctor never shows that ultrasound. They will not show that mother who's sitting on their table about to kill her child. They don't show the ultrasound. Because if they did, that mother would be able to say, well, there's a head. I see little fingers. I see hands. I see my child sucking its thumb. I see the feet. I can see it's a boy or I can see that it's a girl. They do not show them this for fear of the woman changing her mind. Most abortion clinics take cash. No check, no credit card, whereby there's no paper trail. Cash. Sometimes $500 to $1,000 a pop to get rid of a child. Beloved, the abortion industry is extremely lucrative. You make scads of money. And guess what? There are no, to my understanding, there are no medical standards that govern how abortion clinics are even operated. Your child has to get your permission from the school nurse, whatever, to get an aspirin, to go into an abortion clinic. There are no standards at all. And some women are killed on the abortion table, and those incidences are simply bussed off to a hospital. They can't save the mother. Hemorrhaging, excessive bleeding, she dies. You never hear that, do you? You never hear of those horrible stories of the women who actually die having an abortion, and you seldom hear of the women who have been emotionally and spiritually scarred for life when they realize what they've done. And even the woman who was used back, I think, in the early 70s, you know, Roe versus Wade, the woman who was used, not only has she been converted, and now she's on the pro-life bandwagon, she even confesses that at that time her lawyers gave the Supreme Court nothing but a bunch of lies. It was all done on the emotion of the issue, and the abortion industry became legal by the men of the Supreme Court using a woman who was propped up to feed lies to the Supreme Court. Even that she even acknowledges. But nonetheless, it's the law of the land. In the last hour, I showed you in Deuteronomy 19 the fact that God required capital punishment for someone who would stalk someone, someone who has malice, someone with premeditation. The Bible also addresses the fact that if you have two guys out there and they're chopping wood, and this guy's axe head comes off accidentally and kills his neighbor, he was not to be stoned. Even the Bible made a distinction between what we would call what? First degree murder and second degree homicide. Even the Bible makes that distinction, that there is premeditated murder, which demands death, and then you have accidental murder that doesn't require death. Even God's law made that distinction. Well, now take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 21. As we continue our response to the death of an abortion doctor. Exodus chapter 21. Notice this little example that is provided under the law of Moses. Exodus 21. When does life begin? When does life begin? And beloved, if we can actually answer that question, well then the abortion issue will be easily solved. Either life begins at conception, or for some, they say that life begins when the child has come out of the birth canal and you give it a little swat and it begins to cry. Do you know that there's some people who go even further to try to stretch the envelope? Some are saying, if the child survives so many hours or even so many days after birth, then it's functional. Come on. How much of that envelope are you going to push? But watch this illustration, Exodus 21. Look at verses 22 to 25. Watch this. If a man strive, he's fighting, and he hurts a woman with child, she's pregnant, so that her fruit depart from her, miscarriage, and yet no mischief follow, or in this first example, the child comes out premature, no mischief, the child survives, he shall be surely punished according to the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So in the first illustration, you have a woman, she's with child, some guy apparently comes up and starts attacking her, and she has a miscarriage, she survives, the baby survives, the husband and the judges would then levy some form of punishment, but the attacker did not die. But notice what follows. And if any mischief follows, the context is implying the death of the child or the mother, then thou shalt give life for life, eyes for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So according to this illustration, whatever the scientists want to call what's in the mother's womb, as far as the Bible is concerned, with a biblical worldview, whatever man wants to call it, the Bible calls it life. The Bible designates this child as life. And if this man who was attacking this woman forces her to have a miscarriage and either the baby dies, she dies, or both dies, the attacker is to be killed. Life for life. So according to the Bible, we can at least draw the conclusion from God's perspective that life is in the womb. But now we have to ask a more serious question, a more sobering question, a more in-your-face question. Did the life begin before? Or was it life only at that point there in the womb? How far back can we go? Well, turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 1. You may want to jot these down because if you're going to contend for the faith, I would expect you to give a biblical answer versus just a hem-haw answer if you're ever questioned about when does life begin. I'm trying to form my opinion or my argument from Scripture. Jeremiah was living, as you know, at the same time with Ezekiel and the prophet Daniel. Jeremiah was ministering to those poor people there in the southern tribe of Judah. He witnessed the awful invasions of King Nebuchadnezzar during those three invasions. So he saw a whole lot of gore and a whole lot of misery. Notice in chapter 1 we have his call to the ministry. Verse 3. And it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, these were kings of Judah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Israel captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, Jeremiah, saying, now get this, I want you to get this. Before I, the Lord God of heaven, formed thee in the belly or in the womb, underline, I knew thee. We're not even talking about conception, buddy. Did you pick up on that? Before I formed thee in the womb, I already knew you. Put the seatbelt on. I believe, based on that, life doesn't start at conception. Life started in the mind of God. God's telling Jeremiah, before you were even fashioned in your womb, before your DNA even came together and the roll of the dice said that you would be born a male with certain color eyes and certain color complexion and certain color hair, before that was even forming or being fashioned in your mother's womb, I knew you. What else does it say? And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, I separated you, and I ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations. For me, my dear friend, this is one of the most powerful verses that the Christian camp or the pro-life camp can bring forth as an argument. Yes, I believe life starts at conception, don't get me wrong, but here God wants to push his envelope and go even further than just conception. Beloved, if you're here this morning, living, breathing, and sitting or standing, you're listening, I'm talking, guess what? Before God threw those stars against a black velvet backdrop, he already knew who you would be. Because he ordained that you would be. The union of your parents and the conception in your mother's womb is just a mere formality to the great God of heaven. He already knew you. He knew you before he even said, let there be light. Now how's that grab you? That's what my Bible says. I did clean these this morning. Before you were fashioned in your mother's womb, God already knew you. He knew you by name. And he even placed you in the family that he so chose for you. He placed you on the continent that he chose to place you. He even placed you in the country where he so desired. He even placed you in the city where you were born. There is no such thing as an accidental conception, my dear friend. Nobody in this room is an accident. You were ordained to be born. Therefore, your life is precious. Turn to Job 27. Look at Job 27. And then find the book of Ecclesiastes. In the middle of your Old Testament, Job 27, And find the book of Ecclesiastes, which is about two or three books past Job. If you take a biblical worldview, Brother Job lived before Abraham. That's what I believe. Abraham comes on the scene in Genesis chapter 11, and then into Genesis chapter 12, and then you have quite a few chapters covering the life of Abraham. Job predates it. Job predates Abraham. So Job was living shortly after Noah left and shortly after this migration begins. So Job was very close to the source of the original truth. Look what he writes in Job 27. Look at verses 1 to 3. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "As God liveth, who had taken away my judgment, and the Almighty, who had vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils." Job talks about the breath that is within him. And Job seems to associate the breath that you're now inhaling, exhaling, this thing called the life principle, the very thing that keeps you alive right now, the beating of your heart, and all the bodily functions going on while you're sitting, I'm standing, this breath, he also attributes to the Spirit of God in my nostrils. What story does that sound like, church? Genesis chapter 2. God takes a handful of dirt, and what does God Almighty do? He's going to animate this dirt into a living person. And God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. It matches with Job. So my dear friend, life begins in the womb, yes. Life begins at conception, you better believe it. Therefore, life is sacred in the womb or outside the womb. But the Bible is also showing us that life is also precious, because if you're here this morning and you're alive, it's because God has ordained that you would be who you are. And that ordaining or that choosing or that election, that choice on his part was made before the world even began. So life begins in the mind of God. That's where life starts. And here Job talks about this breath that is in me. And he relates it to the Spirit of God in my nostrils. Now you take this and go to Ecclesiastes and look at chapter 3. Now I'm going to make a comment here this morning. And I would like everyone here to be spiritually mature enough not to get upset. Okay, so you've been forewarned. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, look at verse 21. And then find chapter 12, same book, Ecclesiastes 3 and Ecclesiastes 12. You may want to write these down, jot them down, cross-reference. Watch this. I've gotten in trouble over these verses, and so has another family member. But we're going to plow through it this morning. Ecclesiastes 3:21. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? This verse shows us that there's a distinction between man and animal. Okay? Man and animal both have a soul, yes. But there is one distinguishing mark between a man versus a beast, and here's another argument in your canon for the evolution creation debate. God never took any of the animals and breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. God just simply spoke them into existence, and they were. God takes dirt, makes a body, and then God breathes into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and when God let loose that breath, Adam did this. He became alive. He became a living soul. This verse tells you that animals don't go to heaven. You can get mad all you want. Animals don't go to heaven, and parents, you don't lie to your children. Okay, Santa Claus ain't real, Easter Bunny's not real, the Tooth Fairy's not real. And the time that parents need to realize that if you get caught lying to your children, maybe they're going to believe that Jesus Christ in your Bible might be a lie as well. When we die, our spirits go up. And it returns back to its creator. When an animal dies, it goes back to the earth and decomposes like our bodies. But the difference between a man and a critter, you have a soul that was made in the image of God. My cat at home was not made in God's image. You are, not the animals. Take this, go to chapter 12, verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. When a person dies, they go up. Anything else that dies on any spectrum of the animal kingdom returns to the earth and decomposes. And my dear friends, it's high time that we tell our children truth. I'm not being mean. I'm being biblical. Because once parents begin to tell their kids a bunch of lies about the real world, and now you're going to give them Jesus and the cross and the empty tomb and the Bible, why? What's wrong with them making the association? Well, if this is not true, maybe this is not true. You got to teach your kids truth. I'm sorry. Jesus said, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. You got to be men and women of truth. There's enough shenanigans going on in the name of Christianity in churches today. There's shenanigans going on in the halls of Congress and the Supreme Court. There's all the shenanigans going on in public schools. But it ought not to be any shenanigans in God's homes and in this church. Truth is truth. So once again, from the Bible, we're being told that man is very unique. Man is very different. Man was the crowning creation on day six. God made everything, and on the very end, towards the end of day six, he makes his crowning creation. He makes a man and a woman, stamped with the image of God. My dear friend, listen to me. You have the image. You are stamped with the image of Almighty God in you. Even though maybe you sit here this morning and you're lost, you still bear the image of God. But the image has been tainted and tarnished and ruined and blackened by sin. And what Jesus Christ does, he comes and in salvation, he refurbishes and he renews and he restores that image that Adam lost and forfeited in the garden. And you don't give that message by telling people lies. You have to communicate truth. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, Joseph finds out that his espoused wife, Mary and Joseph, were in this one-year engagement period when she was discovered that she was carrying a child. Matthew chapter 1, I call your attention to verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example. Under the Old Testament, if it could be proven that Mary was with child by an act of fornication or adultery, she was to be stoned. Mary was to be stoned. And here's Joseph. He's engaged to this woman. He knows it's not his child. He's struggling with his own mind, his own emotion, what to do. And his love and his compassion for Mary was so much, maybe he couldn't fathom the idea of piling or just burying her within a pile of rock. So he was going to take another method. He's going to hide her, put her away privately, take away the shame, lest she be a public example. He was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So whatever Jesus was at this time, whatever the God-man was he a little blob? Was he a little appendix? Was he a hunk of jello? No, that was a life. Mary was just discovered to be pregnant. Possibly a couple of months have gone by. Now it's been discovered that she's with child. Joseph wants to put her away. He wants to hide her out of sight, out of mind. And the angel must come and say, no, hang tight, Joseph. All this is part of God's plan. You take her, you marry her, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Here's further proof. What God says and what God thinks about life in the womb. It is precious. Turn to Luke 1. In Luke 1, this event occurred before Mary was discovered with child. She goes to visit her cousin, Elizabeth, who was now 6 months with child. Mary was told by the angel that she would be the vessel. God the Father has chosen her to bring the Savior of the world. The angel tells her, oh, by the way, your cousin Elizabeth, she's about 6 months along. Mary decides to go spend some time with her cousin, possibly up until the birth of John the Baptist, and then she returns home. And when she returns home, then it's discovered that she's pregnant, and that's the events found in Matthew 1. But before Joseph becomes aware of what goes on, what I'm about to read in Luke 1 transpires before. Now watch this. Luke 1 verse 41. Mary goes to visit her cousin. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, not the glob of flesh, not some zygote, okay, the babe leaped in her womb. And hang on to your seats. He didn't leap because he had hiccups. I'm going to prove that to you. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she, Elizabeth, spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women. She's talking to her cousin Mary. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb, referring to Jesus. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy, Mary's, salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe, who's now 6 months in Elizabeth's womb, didn't leap because Elizabeth had Mexican food the night before. He leapt for joy. Amen. He leapt for joy. According to the Bible, life is precious in the womb. Dr. Tiller would perform abortions, as I shared in the last hour, using those several methods. And he was gruesome enough, and vile enough, and evil enough, and a money hunger, in a money hungry monger, to perform the most gruesome of all procedures, partial birth abortion, where that child is nothing more but a few inches from live birth, and sucking out the brain cavity, and then simply delivering what was left, and then possibly chucking it in a black plastic bag and hauled off to the dumpster behind his building. He's a murderer. He was guilty of first-degree murder. Dr. Tiller did not stumble into all those abortions in his clinic. They were pre-planned, premeditated, and performed. And under the law of God, he is guilty of murder in the first degree.
This baby here leapt for joy. I have given you several examples from the scriptures. I have taken you to the Old Testament law and showed you that if a man was striving with a woman and she miscarried and that baby died, she died, or both died, he was to be killed. I've shown you from the scriptures that when God talks to the prophet Jeremiah, he told him, before you were even fashioned in your mother's womb, I knew you, I sanctified you, and I called you to be a prophet to my people. The angel told Joseph to take Mary, for that which is conceived in her is not a blob of flesh, it's not some zygote, it's a child. And here, John the Baptist, 6 months old, when he hears the salutation of Mary, he leaped for joy in his mother's womb. He didn't have a hiccup fit. That wasn't colic. He leapt for joy. Have you been convinced from Scripture that Mr. Tiller was a murderer? Let me close by addressing one final incident or one final aspect to this story. Saturday's memorial service for the slain abortion doctor George Chiller was a peaceful celebration of his life, which culminated when his wife of nearly 45 years, Jeannie, stood along the altar and in a strong, clear soprano sang the Lord's Prayer, which he dedicated to the love of my life. Many in the overflow crowd at College Hill United Methodist Church wept audibly as Tiller's widow, willowy and elegant in a lace blouse and white linen skirt and clasping a white hanky, hit several impossible high notes. They're trying to make this man into a saint and into a victim and into a martyr. He's not. He's a murderer. And irregardless of what the newspaper wants to do and tries to paint this pretty picture of this grieving widow singing the Lord's Prayer, question, to whom or what Lord was she singing? Here's the other travesty of this story. Shortly after his murder, they began to interview some of the parishioners of that reforming Lutheran church. They should take the word Luther off their congregation, take the word reforming off their billboard, and take the word church. They're not a church. Where was the minister of that congregation? He should have looked Tiller square in the eyes and said, stop killing children. Right. That church should have excommunicated him, banned him from the Lord's Supper, banned him from being an usher. He had no rhyme or reason being in a church, a Christian church, as an usher, with everybody in that congregation just smiling. The reason why they did nothing to that man is if he was a tither, 10% of his income, I bet that church had a pretty good flow of money coming in, and that's why they kept their trap shut. He's a murderer. And that pastor of that congregation is culpable with the hands of blood on his hands for not speaking up at all. And that lady who I saw on TV, just a boo-hooing, he was a great godly Christian man. Godly Christian men do not slaughter and butcher children in their mother's womb. Sorry. My Bible tells me that murderers do not go to heaven. Murderers don't go to heaven. Just like idolaters, those who practice witchcraft, those who practice incest, those who practice fornication, adultery, hate, malice, envy, bickering, backbiting, them and murderers will never see the kingdom of God. Dr. Tiller, my dear friend, is not walking on streets of gold here this morning. Dr. Tiller is in Hades. He's in the same compartment as that rich man who died with Lazarus. He is now in a tank of fire burning. And that is just the foretaste. That is just the deposit of what awaits that man for what he has done in his life.
That congregation had no business letting him in their church. And beloved, if there's a movement to raise him to the status of a martyr or as a poster child for the pro-death camp, you speak out against it. He was a murderer. He received a handsome income based on the killing and the assassinations of children. Him and his church and his pastor are in sin for not restraining him, not rebuking him, and not even censoring him in his ghastly business. He should have been banned and barred from his membership. But I'll tell you one thing, my dear friends. Within milliseconds of that bullet finding itself nestled in his brain, his eyes opened to the reality that he was a murderer because he came face to face with the true and living God, my dear friends. Not the God of that reforming Lutheran congregation who allows a murderer to go around being an usher and everybody with smiles on their face and just happily content. No, my dear friends, he's guilty of murder. And then in closing, the one who killed him is no different and no better than Dr. Tiller. Dr. Tiller, in his mind, was performing his abortions within the parameters of the law. The clown that killed him was living under the parameters of his own man-made law. How's that grab you? One was making millions of dollars within the parameters of the law because 9 bozos years ago said it was legal to kill a child. Conversely, the man who killed Tiller was living under his own set of rules. I'm sovereign. I'm free. And because I don't believe what's going on there in Washington, D.C., I will divorce myself and become my own self-styled vigilante. Hey, do you ever know people who think that their God's calling is to be a self-styled vigilante? No, my dear friends. Those who live that way will unfortunately die that way. What is our response? I believe the church needs to respond with a two-pronged message. What Mr. Tiller did was sin, and the man who killed him is sin as well. Mr. Tiller lived his life by the scalpel and by the sucking machine and by all of that apparatus to kill a child. Guess what? In a certain degree, he got what he deserved. That's how he lived, and unfortunately, that lifestyle eventually came up and bit him. The other gentleman, he believes he can live the way he wants to. He's accountable to no government. He is accountable to no law of God, no law of man. If you live that way, my dear friend, you will die as well. And you will perish as well. And so, beloved, that's my response this morning to a horrible tragedy. My concern is that our adversaries are going to use this incident to come up with legislation to do all they can to muzzle the church, to prevent us from speaking our peace, trying to repress our own liberties and our freedoms under the Constitution and the Bill of Rights to at least address the issue peacefully, lovingly, firmly, but biblically. The government's going to take this, my dear friends, and you watch how this is going to play out. They're going to take this and they're going to play it and milk it for all it's worth. Watch at some of the legislation that's going to come down on churches who take a pro-life position. That means you and me, if you have the boldness and the courage to put your flag where God put his first. Life is precious. And every time you breathe, and every time that breath goes in and out, that's the gift of God given to you over and over. And then maybe here this morning, you've been convinced that, hey, I'm lost. If I die tonight, I have no real assurance of where I would go. Then, my dear sinner friend, may I invite you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. He is the creator. He is the judge. He is the superintendent of all that he has made. And he's also the savior of sinners. If you're here, my dear sinner friend, and you know that you're a sinner, you can almost taste and feel your sin. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've been awakened to the fact that the wrath of God abides upon your soul, as it was revealed in Romans chapter 1, then flee to Christ. Run into his loving, forgiving arms, my dear sinner friend. Plead nothing but the blood of Christ. Point to the empty tomb. Point to the risen Christ who sits on his throne as the dispenser of eternal life. Fall before him in humble obedience and in commitment and say, Lord, here am I. Save me for Christ's sake. Come. Come to the table. Come to heaven's banquet table, full of all the dainties and the splendors and the joys of heaven. Come, no price, no payment. You come as bankrupt and as naked and as miserable and with the wrath of God upon your soul. You come. And there's room at that table only for sinners, not for self-righteous, pompous people. There's always room at heaven's table for another condemned sinner who knows that they deserve going to hell. You come, you sit, and you dine, and you partake of Christ. And he'll save you. But if you walk away, my dear sinner friend, you have no guarantee that you're going to see tomorrow. Mr. Tiller did not go to church last Sunday morning saying, it's a wonderful day to die. He went to church expecting he would do his normal thing and then go home. He didn't go home that day. He went somewhere else for all eternity. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come again before you to thank you for this hour. And Father, we thank you that your word is true. Father, I just simply pray that God's people would just simply awaken out of her spiritual slumber and her stupor. Father, life is precious because life comes from you. Everyone who is here this morning is made in God's image, and their very life is precious. The very beating of their heart is but a gift from God. May young and old realize that there is a Savior, and Jesus only saves sinners, miserable, hell-deserving, hell-bound sinners. Oh, may they come to the table of life and partake of Christ. May they feed and dine upon him. May they drink of him by faith. And by doing so, find rich, free, and full forgiveness. Lord, bless us the remainder of this day. We praise you and worship you. In Christ's name, amen.